I would like to read to you that psalm of which we sung a paraphrase earlier. It is Psalm 19. The 19th psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. And then to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. And having intended to study a slightly longer portion, I believe just one verse will suffice us for tonight. Acts 17. Verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And may God command a blessing on the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last week, you will recall, we accompanied Paul up the side of Mars Hill to his appointment at the Areopagus. Noticing in the first instance that the men there, for all their erudition and learning, were more concerned with novelty than with truth. They were desirous to hear the news, regardless of its substance, which attitudes, one said, are still prevalent today and continue to be an obstacle and impediment to the reception of the gospel and the understanding of truth. Paul, we noticed, began by charging his hearers with hyper-religiousness or superstition, which they might inadvertently have regarded as a compliment. Superstition, we considered that word as it is used today. Superstition is indeed an extreme form of religion. It is a false religion. It is to be eschewed by us in all its forms. Paul then went on to use a very local object lesson, an illustration which was near at hand, an altar which they had in Athens devoted to the unknown God. They had reared up in Athens this altar through their superstition in case they had inadvertently overlooked any deity who might subsequently be offended with them. We saw that this is, if you like, the agnostic's altar. It is the altar which says, there might be a God, but I don't know for sure, or I can't know for sure. And this is my philosophy, this is my religion. Not outright denial, perhaps, but a willful ignorance, a self-imposed ignorance. And we considered agnosticism briefly, seeing it to be a deficient position, in that it makes uncertainty its only certainty. A compromise position, in that to have an unknown God is an easy way. It seeks to have the best of both worlds, but that ultimately it is a dangerous position, because if that unknown God proves to be a real God, a God with demands, a God with a holy law, then the agnostic is in trouble, and ignorant worship proves to be no worship at all. But Paul says, him declare I unto you. Paul says, put this willful ignorance aside. There is a God. There is one God, and he is a God who may be known. He is a God who has and does reveal himself, who declares himself by many infallible proofs. This God, his nature, his attributes, his laws, his salvation may be known by men. This is the premise upon which the whole of the sermon is built, presenting God, a God who may be known to those who would rather not know him. And in the course of his address, Paul brings various exhibits to the court. He brings certain evidence to bear in order to demonstrate the folly of the views which his audience held, the folly of polytheism, the folly of atheism, the folly of agnosticism, and instead to present them with the truth. Because whilst the most popular opinion was this skeptical agnostic position, there were a range of opinions held by those to whom Paul spoke. There were those who denied any form of deity whatsoever. There were those who espoused all the gods of Greek antiquity. The majority fell somewhere between these two extremes. But when we regard that background, when we think of the context in which this sermon was preached, when we remember the striking similarities between this Areopagus crowd and society, Western society in the present day, every word which Paul here speaks takes on new and profound significance. And tonight we'll just consider this 24th verse. As Paul, having given his introduction, having said, this unknown God whom ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, he goes on to say this, God that made the world and all things therein. God that made the world and all things therein. It is God, singular. Now, any of those hearers who hoped that Paul was going to defend their religion, was going to defend their pantheon of gods, lowercase g, plural, were instantly disappointed. Paul says, God that made the world. Some of those Greeks believed in a multitude of gods, a god of the sun, a god of the sky, a god of the sea, a god of the land, a god of fertility, a god of animals, a god of beauty, a god of sport, a god of the underworld, Athene, god of the Greeks, Diana, goddess of the Ephesians. Gods who were parents and forebears of other gods, gods who intermarried with mortals, gods who were either in cahoots with one another or else in conflict with one another. And in a word, Paul drives it all away. He says, God that made the world and all things therein. And of course, this makes perfect sense, doesn't it? If God is God, what need has he of other gods? What need has he of plurality? There is only one God, says Paul. God responsible for all things. God universally sovereign. And he is the God that made the world and all things therein. Now, having already challenged the polytheists, he now challenges the atheists and the agnostics, who believed that the existence of the world, whatever the world owed its existence to, it was not to a deity. It was to something else. Yes, they had various theories, various ideas concerning origins then, even as modern man claims to have today. It's interesting, isn't it, you hear in the news certain commentators speaking, and they tell us that it is 200 years since the birth of Charles Darwin, that it is 150 years since the theory of evolution was first propounded, and they make out that it was something groundbreaking, something new, something which fully and finally disproved the existence of God. Far from it. Far from it. They were theories as old as the Greeks. They were old theories in new clothes. Theories, errors from which Western society at least had been generally free for some time. But they were old ideas. Take the Epicureans, for example. The Epicureans had correctly hypothesized the atom to be the fundamental unit of matter. But they went on to propose that matter had always existed. And they said that the world had been formed by a fortuitous concourse of atoms. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like it could be one of the theories of the present day? It is much the same as a Big Bang theory. Confronting these head on, Paul says, God made the world and all things therein. So the fact is, those Greek philosophers, the evolutionists, the Big Bang theorists of today, all these other ideas or notions concerning origins, all their supporters and proponents, have a limit beyond which they cannot go any farther back. A point beyond which they cannot extrapolate any more. They talk about millions and millions of years and millions of serendipitous coincidences at a genetic level, at an atomic level. And slowly they work it back to a single cell, to a single molecule, to a single unity or entity or some cosmic egg from which everything else originated. But then, you see, they have still reached an end. Where did that come from? Where did it stand? Where was it positioned? Why did time and space and dimension exist at all? You see, the further back these theorists go, the further back these philosophers and intellectuals go, the more like a faith their theories become, the more like a superstition their science becomes. And let me tell you, my friends, that theirs is a faith vastly inferior to ours. Let me just give you one example which has struck me particularly of late. We hear about this Large Hadron Collider, which has been built, which has been started and restarted, with which equipment, we are told, scientists are going to find the Higgs boson particle. They are going to find the particle from which all existence originated. All existence from a particle. And they are willing to believe this. They are willing to accept this. My friends, we don't have to believe in a God, a particle, infinitesimally small. We believe in God, infinite, illimitable, eternal, omnipotent, immortal, invisible, only wise. Their faith begins with nothing. They want to work their theories back to nothing at all. Our faith begins with everything. Begins with the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Begins with God. Let them trust their particles. We will have God. God made the world, says Paul, and all things therein. Well, surely, Paul, the modern preacher might say, you're going to have to give them more than that. Come on, Paul, says the modern lecturer in homiletics, it's not enough just to state your position, you're going to have to defend it more fully. Surely, if there was ever a time for Christian apologetics, well, here it is. These are intelligent men. This is a worldly, wise audience. You can't just say God made the world. You're going to need to use some scientific evidence. You're going to have to bring some secular commentators to bear. You're going to have to appeal to their humanistic reason. You're going to have to bring logical argument. Do we find that here in this sermon? Do we find Paul bringing to bear the science of that day, such as it was? He was not an ignorant man, he was not ignorant of it, but no, we don't find any such thing. We don't find apologetics here. We find the plain statement of faith, the plain statement of fact. God that made the world and all things therein. And here is a pattern to which we do well to take heed. Now let me say that creation science has done a very good work. It has brought much useful evidence to light in the past 20 or 30 years or so. It has done a great deal to assist and confirm believers on these vital matters who might otherwise have been led astray by the spirit of the age. But we need to realize, friends, that creation science is of limited application. It is of limited application. Worldly science in defense of Scripture is shaky ground to be on. To be trying to defend our Bibles with science is a hazardous place to be. To try and defend the Word of God with the ideas of men is not safe. For one thing, you see, it is the wrong way around, isn't it? It is the wrong way round. It is using the lesser to try and prove the greater. It is trying to use that which is less certain to prove that which is more certain. It is back to front thinking. Because what we need to realize is that Science, such as the world knows it, is subject to a great deal of change. Many examples, many discoveries, many case studies which creation science has used in the past have had to be altered, have had to be revisited, and in some cases scrapped altogether, because the state of the art is constantly changing. By contrast, friends, God's word is forever settled in heaven. In fact, the Lord himself tells us that it would be an easier and simpler matter for earth and heaven to pass away than for the least jot or tittle out of the Holy Scriptures. Science will come and go. Science will change and decay, will wax and wane. God's word will not alter. When Paul stood in the Areopagus and said, "God, who made the world and all things therein," was he being too simplistic? Was he being far too unsophisticated? Was he being foolish in his presentation of this detail? Or was he following sound biblical precedent? Was he preaching as others had preached before? Was he speaking as the word of God had ever spoken? My friends, you won't find apologetics in your Bible. Genesis 1 verse 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." To Job, he says, "I laid the foundations of the earth." John's Gospel says this, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Here is Paul in Acts, "God who made the world and all things therein." Or hear him again in the Epistle to the Hebrews, where he says this, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." I don't like Christian apologetics, because I'm an unapologetic Christian. My friends, we should contend with the world on our own terms, with our God-given weapons, and without apology. Because the fact is, all the evidence is on our side. All the evidence is on our side. Because we know the truth. We know the fact of the matter. And if men, if scientists tell us otherwise, then we may be safely assured that they are in the wrong. If they are archaeologists, if they are biologists, if they are geologists or zoologists, whatever ology they profess, if what they are saying does not accord with Holy Scripture, then we may rest assured that they are in the wrong. The evidence is on our side. All of it. All of it. We do not need to rely on the odd fossil here, a rock strata there, this measurement, that dating process. All the evidence, if rightly interpreted, is evidence for the truth. All creation declares the fact of God. And this is why we read earlier Psalm 19, "The heavens declare millions of years of evolution." No, no. "The heavens declare the accuracy of the Big Bang theory." No. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." Or we might equally turn to the 97th Psalm and verse 6. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Or indeed we might refer to an earlier sermon of Paul's that we considered back in chapter 14 of Acts, when speaking to the men of Lystra and Derbe, he said this, speaking of God, he left not himself without witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Or indeed those verses with which we ended last week's sermon in Romans chapter 1. The righteousness of God is revealed, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God is made known by creation. He is shown to be the Creator God. But notice that Paul does not quite leave it at that. He adds a further and very important comment. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. Now this is important. Seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. There would have been those amongst his audience there in the Areopagus who perhaps believed that a deity or some deities had been responsible for creating the world. Perhaps they were believers in intelligent design, so-called. But they believed that whoever those gods or creators were, that they were no longer involved. That they were at some great distance. That they were uninterested and unaffected by the affairs of men, or else they were impotent or apathetic or going about other business. But Paul here makes a very important statement, draws an essential conclusion from that which he has just said. He says, this God, who is creator, is also Lord. He has not simply made all things. He has not simply brought it into existence and then forsaken it. No, he continues to be in control of it. He is the Lord. He continues to sustain. He continues to exercise government and control. He continues to be the proprietor, the landlord, the owner, if we may use such terminology. As Paul later said to the Hebrews in chapter 1, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom, he says, he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. You see, this God, this triune God, has both made the world and his heir, is owner of the world, and upholds all things by the word of his power. He is both creator and Lord. He has both made and governs his creation. And this fact is also attested to by nature. It can be seen in creation. In those inanimate things, it is clear that there is a settled order. There are laws of physics, for example. Why should these laws exist at all? Laws so precise that I can purchase a Biddeford tide table, which will tell me the times of the tides accurate to the nearest minute and the nearest 0.1 of a metre a year in advance. So accurate are the laws of nature. So accurate that it is possible to launch a satellite toward a planet or moon millions of miles away and have it land bang on target tens of years later. There is law. There is order. There is governance. And why is it so? Well, some might say it's due to gravity, it's due to circular motion, it's due to the orbit of the planets. But this still doesn't answer the question why. Why should they obey such rules? Why should these laws exist? Why should they be held to them? Because sovereign control is here. There is a God of order. There is a God of law. There is a Lord of heaven and earth. Even the animal, the bestial creation, observes its laws, observes its times and seasons. Solomon witnessed it. Job was caused to confront it. So many of the animals, the wildlife which was round about these men, they could see, observing their appointed seasons. The instincts which were with them, the migratory behaviour, nest building, and so on. All obeying a law. The world is not a confused and chaotic mess. Creation is not forever changing. Gravity does not some days work downwards and other days work upwards. Because there is governance. There is a Lord of heaven and earth. And why does this need to be added? Why was it so vitally important that Paul included this second clause? Because surely, if everything from planets to atoms is subject to the law and governance of this God, then man must be also. Man must be also. And you see, it is this aspect more than any other that man is determined to overthrow and desperate to deny. If there is a creator God, if there is a God who has made all things, who has made the world, who has made him, then there is the question of responsibility and answerability. If all the rest of creation, animate and inanimate, is obedient to law, is subject to this divine governance and control, then what allows man to be an exception? What allows man to think he may choose his own way, make his own rules? No, says Paul, God that made the world and all things therein is Lord of heaven and earth. God may be known. He is not an unknown God. He reveals himself. He declares himself. Man may have knowledge of God. But that knowledge has implications. That knowledge has consequences. Paul has called his first witness. It is creation. It gives the evidence to God's existence, to God's wisdom, to God's omnipotence, to God's immutability. And it brings with it this implication. That God is Lord, and all men are subject to his dominion. May God bless us with these thoughts this evening and continue to help us as we pursue this sermon further. Amen. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 75, Praise Him, ye highest heavens, praise Him, ye clouds that roll, created by His power and under His control, ye heavens that stand eternally, established by His firm decree. The hymn 75. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Amen.